Kia ora, lovely to be with you this morning. Warm welcome, join Lyndall and the team in welcoming you along to the fourth Sunday of Advent. Lisa just said to me, it's the last one of the year, so make it a good one. I'm like, oh, the only one I've got is this one, and if it's not a good one, she goes, go out with a bang, let's have some fireworks. So all I can think of doing is knocking one of the Advent candles open and seeing what happens from there. It is the fourth Sunday of Advent. We do have our Christmas Eve service, 7 o'clock on Christmas Eve. So there you go, that's our last one for the year. But I know many of you will be travelling and not around, so much love to you. Thanks for journeying with us throughout 2024. We look forward to the new year, of course, after a holiday. 19th of January we're back, so we have no Sunday services for about 3 weeks, and then we're back into it on the 19th of January. But it is the fourth Sunday of Advent. We've done hope, we've done peace, we've done joy. Today we lit the candle that represents love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. All right, today's gospel reading comes from Luke chapter 1. I don't have the text up there, I'll read it, but there's an image to have a look at there while I read. We already touched on Elizabeth and Mary in our prayer at the start. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." This is the angel that appeared to Mary. Blessed is she who believed what was spoken to her by the Lord. And then Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely now from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." Lord, we thank you that we can gather this fourth Sunday of Advent. We thank you that we can celebrate peace and hope and joy, and today we celebrate your love, your goodness to us as we count down to Christmas. And we thank you for your word that is always life to us. May we be encouraged and enriched to be the people you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In this passage from the Gospel of Luke, both Mary and Elizabeth exhibit an incredible sense of attentiveness and perception. They're paying attention to what is going on. They're seeing, they're feeling, they're hearing, they're noticing. They are alive to the activity of God in their midst, in the season. It's the moment before the moment, and yet they are attuned to what God is doing. They are aware, perhaps more than any other characters in the Christmas ensemble, these two characters, Mary and Elizabeth, are paying attention to what is going on. They can see, they understand, they perceive. Later, Jesus says, whoever has ears, let them hear. And there's a sense that Mary and Elizabeth have got ears. Mary and Elizabeth have got eyes. They are seeing and hearing and perceiving and understanding what is going on. Think of that song, "Said the night wind to the little lamb, do you see what I see? Said the little lamb to the shepherd boy, do you hear what I hear? Said the shepherd boy to the mighty king, do you know what I know? Said the mighty king to people everywhere, listen to what I say. He will bring us goodness and life." He'll bring us goodness and light. Well, so far in the story, it seems that it's Mary and Elizabeth that are attentive and acutely aware of what is unfolding. On the other hand, not being able to see, not hearing, not knowing, not perceiving, well, that's a classic kind of Christmas motif. Whenever you dip into any Christmas story, Christmas movie, Christmas kind of event, there's this theme of not knowing, not understanding. These are the two characters from last Sunday, who I mentioned last Sunday, you know, unlikely candidates for love. I don't know what Christmas movie this is from. I just Googled Christmas movie, and this one was one of the images that came up, and so I took it. We don't need to have seen the movie to know what happens in the movie, though, of course. These two have been struggling all year to find love for obvious reasons. But at Christmas time in Starbucks, over a caramel macchiato with snow outside, they look across the Starbucks counter and they see each other and they fall in love, and kind of the rest is history. It's a Christmas miracle. Of course, but there's also been an element, no doubt, to the story that not seeing, not hearing, not knowing will have been a part of the story as well. A part of the Christmas miracle was she was there all along, I just never noticed. And he was there all along, but I just never noticed. I couldn't tell, I didn't see. I was too busy worrying about, you know, all these other things in life to realize that love was right in front of me. And he's probably a medical student, and she probably works in advertising or for some Vogue magazine or something like that. That's my guess kind of thing, the Christmas story. But a part of the theme will no doubt be they just didn't see, they just didn't notice, they weren't paying attention, they didn't realize what was there all along. But of course, even this idea has its origins in the first Christmas ever, the first century Christmas. It's not a new idea. Not everybody was able to see, able to perceive, able to appreciate or believe or understand what was unfolding. It says of Mary again and again that she treasured these things in her heart. Mary was uniquely able to perceive and to believe and to trust, and she treasured these things in her heart. In the line, The Witch in the Wardrobe, which is not... We're in Narnia. If you're visiting with us, we're in Narnia. We do that for Advent. In the line, The Witch in the Wardrobe, it's the older brothers and sisters that walk into the wardrobe and just hit the back wall in the first instance. They're not quite ready to believe, to see, to understand. In The Magician's Nephew, which is the story that we've been journeying through, it's Uncle Andrew who is unable to see what is really unfolding. So I'm going to read from The Magician's Nephew this morning. If you've been tracking with us, great. If you haven't been, it'll still make sense. Uncle Andrew has landed in Narnia with Diggory and Polly, but Uncle Andrew's not happy about it. He doesn't see what's really going on like Diggory and Polly do. Aslan has just kind of brought some of the animals have been animated or have come to life, and they're now the talking beasts of Narnia. So, you may think the animals were very stupid not to see at once that Uncle Andrew was the same kind of creature as the two children and the cabbie. But you must remember that the animals knew nothing about clothes. They thought that Polly's frock and Diggory's suit and the cabbie's howlet hat were all part of them as much as their own fur and feathers. And Uncle Andrew was a great deal taller than the children and a good deal thinner than the cabbie. He was all black except for his white waistcoat, not very white by now, and the great grey mop of his hair, now very wild indeed. It didn't look to them like anything like they'd seen in the other humans. So it was only natural that they should be puzzled. Worst of all, he didn't seem to be able to talk to them. He had tried to. When the bulldog spoke to him, he held out a shaking hand and gasped, "Good doggy then, poor old fella." But the beast could not understand him any more than he could understand them. They didn't hear any words, only a vague sizzling noise. Perhaps it was just as well as they didn't, for no dog that I ever knew, least of all a talking dog of Narnia, likes being called good doggy, any more than you would be like to be called my little man. Then Uncle Andrew dropped down in a dead faint. "There," said the warthog, "it's only a tree. I always thought so." Remember, they'd never seen a faint or a fall before. The bulldog, who'd been sniffing Uncle Andrew all over, raised his head and said, "It's an animal, certainly an animal, and probably the same kind as these other ones." "I don't see that," said one of the bears. "An animal wouldn't just roll over like that. We're animals and we don't roll over. We stand up like this." He rose to his hind legs, took a step backwards, tripped over on a low branch and fell flat on his back. "I still think it's a sort of tree," said the warthog. "If it's a tree," said the other bear, "there might be a bee's nest in it." "I'm sure it's not a tree," said the badger. "I had a sort of idea it was trying to speak before it toppled over." "That was only the wind in its branches," said the warthog. "And yet, you know," said the elephant, "it might be an animal of some kind. Mightn't the whitish lump at the end be a sort of face? And couldn't those holes be eyes and a mouth? No nose, of course, but then one mustn't be too narrow-minded. Very few of us have exactly what could be called a nose." She squinted down the length of her own trunk with pride. "I object to that remark very strongly," said the bulldog. "The elephant is quite right," said the tapir. "I tell you what," said the donkey brightly, Perhaps it's an animal, but can't talk, but thinks it can. Can it be made to stand up? Said the elephant thoughtfully. She took a limp Uncle Andrew and gently in her trunk and set him up on one end, upside down. Unfortunately, it was no use. Uncle Andrew merely collapsed again. There, said several voices. It isn't an animal at all. It's not alive. I tell you, it's an animal, said the bulldog. Smell it for yourself. Smelling isn't everything, said the elephant. Why, said the bulldog, if a fellow can't trust his nose, what can he trust? Well, his brains, perhaps, she replied mildly. I object to that remark very strongly, said the bulldog. Well, we must do something about it, said the elephant. It must be shown to Aslan. What do most of us think? Is it an animal or some kind of tree? Tree, tree, said a dozen voices. Very well, said the elephant. Then if it's a tree, it wants to be planted. We must dig a hole. The two moles settled that part of the business quickly. There was some dispute as to which way up Uncle Andrew ought to be put in the hole, and he had a very narrow escape from being put in head first. Several animals said his legs must be his branches, and therefore the grey, fluffy thing they meant his head must be its roots. But then others said that the forked end of him was muddier than and spread out more, so they must be roots too. So finally he was planted right way up, when they had padded down the earth to above his knees. It looks dreadfully withered, said the donkey. Of course it wants some watering, said the elephant. I think I might say that perhaps for that sort of work, my nose. I object to that remark very strongly, said the bulldog. But the elephant walked quietly to the river, filled her trunk with water, and came back to attend Uncle Andrew. The sagacious animal went on doing this till gallons of water had been squirted over him, and water was running out the skirts of his frock coat as if he had been for a bath with all his clothes on. In the end, it revived him. He awoke from his faint, and what a wake it was. And then later in the story, a little bit later. Now, said Aslan, some of you undo that tangle you have made with those trees, and let us see what we shall find here. Diggory now saw that there were four trees that grew close together. Their branches had all been laced together or tied together with switches so as to make some sort of cage. The two elephants with their trunks and a few dwarfs with their little axes soon got it all undone. Inside was a miserable object in muddy clothes sitting hunched up between them. Gosh, whispered Diggory, it's Uncle Andrew. The beast, you remember, had tried planting and watering him. When the watering brought him to his senses, he found himself soaking wet, buried up to his thighs in earth, and surrounded by more wild animals than he'd ever dreamed of in his life before. It was perhaps not surprising that he began to scream and howl. This was in a way a good thing, for it at last persuaded them, even the warthog, that he was alive. So they dug him up again. As soon as his legs were free, he tried to bolt, but with one swift curl of the elephant's trunk round his waist, soon put an end to that. Everyone now thought he must be safely kept somewhere till Aslan had time to come and see him and say what should be done about him. So they made a sort of cage to coop all around him. Then they offered him everything they could think of to eat. The donkey collected great piles of thistles and threw them in, but Uncle Andrew didn't seem to care about them. The squirrels bombarded him with volleys of nuts, but he covered his head with his hands and tried to keep out of the way. Several birds flew to and fro, dropping worms on him. The bear was especially kind. During the afternoon, he found a wild bee's nest, and instead of eating it all himself, this worthy creature brought it back for Uncle Andrew. But it was, in fact, the worst failure of all. The bear lobbed the whole sticky mess over the top of the enclosure, and unfortunately, it hit Uncle Andrew slap in the face, and not all the bees were dead. The bear would not have minded being hit in the face by a honeycomb himself and could not understand why Uncle Andrew staggered back, slipped, and sat down. And it was sheer bad luck that he sat down on the pile of thistles. They were really quite fond of this strange pet and hoped that Aslan would let them keep him. The clever ones were quite sure by now at least some of the noises that came out of his mouth had some sort of meaning. They christened him Brandy, please, because he made that noise more often than any other. Bring out the creature, said Aslan. One of the elephants lifted Uncle Andrew in its trunk and laid him at the lion's feet. He was too frightened to move. Please, Aslan, said Polly. Could you say something to unfrighten him? And then could you say something to prevent him from ever coming back here again? Do you think he wants to, said Aslan? Well, Aslan, said Polly, he might send someone else. He's so excited about the bar of the lamppost growing into a lamppost tree, and he thinks great folly, said Aslan. The world is bursting with life for these few days because of the song with which I called it into being. It still hangs in the air and rumbles in the ground. It will not be so for long. But I cannot tell that to this old sinner, and I cannot comfort him either. He has made himself unable to hear my voice. If I spoke to him, he would only hear growling and roaring. Adam's sons, how cleverly you defend yourselves against all that might do you good. Uncle Andrew, in one sense, is the equivalent of the Christmas character who cannot see what is unfolding. He's the character that misses the magic of the season, who just can't bring himself to believe, to trust, to engage, to participate. More seriously, though, is the way that Lewis portrays Uncle Andrew in relation to Aslan, who in the Narnia Chronicles is a Christ figure. He has made himself unable to hear my voice. This being something that can happen in our world too. There's quite a contrast between Uncle Andrew and Elizabeth and Mary. The attentiveness of Mary, the baby within Elizabeth leaping for joy in the presence of the unborn Christ. Uncle Andrew, who wants to run and hide from the wild beasts that surround him, his only perception is that of growling and roaring. Uncle Andrew can't look beyond the obvious. He's so narrow-minded in his expectation of what could be that he misses what is. It was there all along. She was there all along, that Christmas rom-com. And yet that's something that we still all navigate at Christmas. It's there all along if we've got eyes to see it, but we don't always notice it, even at Christmas. Look around. What do you see at Christmas? Bah, humbug. Tired, exhausted, deadlines, overloaded schedules, too hot, the roads are overcrowded, parking is atrocious. How do you even get to the mount? It's all growling and roaring. So easy to become short, grumpy, and exhausted at Christmas, but in life generally. It's easy to allow life to make you short, grumpy, and exhausted all the days of the year. There's an Ebenezer Scrooge inside of all of us, one that too easily feeds off the stresses and the heartaches and the frustrations that are inevitable in life. But we can feed off them in such a way as it actually malforms us. It actually takes us away from being the image bearers that God's created us to be. And if we're not careful, it can deafen us to the voice of the Spirit. We can make ourselves unable to hear his voice. In contrast to Uncle Andrew, in contrast to Scrooge, we have Mary. Mary is our model in terms of cultivating awareness and attentiveness. Like Mary carried Jesus in her womb, we too carry the presence of Christ with us. It's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. The challenge is to be alert and attentive to the whisper of the Spirit. Mary sings of how her soul magnifies the Lord. Her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. She sees so much more happening than what is obvious. And she sings of it prophetically. There's icons of Mary and Elizabeth with John and Jesus in their wombs are pretty common. You can Google that and you can find a bunch of different images. And I don't know who put this one together, but there's a lot of them out there. But I particularly liked this one. I like the way John's bowing to Jesus. So John, who was in Elizabeth's womb, is bowing to Jesus, who's in Mary's womb. I like that. But even more fantastic, look at the way the artist has Mary holding the hands of Christ. She's holding the hands of the unborn Jesus, which is this kind of beautifully prophetic way of kind of speaking to the way that Mary is attuned to what is unfolding, to what is happening. She's already holding hands with Christ before you can even hold hands with Christ. She's already, there's something in that picture that is kind of prophetic in terms of capturing the nature of that encounter. Her ability to look beyond the obvious, she's already in tune with Christ. She grasps the hand of Jesus before the hand can even be grasped. And she sings, "The Mighty One has done great things for me. His mercy is for those who fear him. He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud. He's brought down the powerful. He's lifted the lowly. He's filled the hungry. He sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel." Mary's already seen this before Jesus has even been born. He doesn't start his ministry for 30 more years. She's already kind of grasped this and captured this and seen this. She's attentive to what is unfolding. Uncle Andrew only hears growling and roaring. Mary, though, she sees more, she knows more, she perceives more. She's alive to what is unfolding, this Advent anticipation. And so as we close out our Advent season together, as we sit in this kind of last moment before the moment, we'll have one more moment right before the moment. It'll only be for an hour. We could extend it out to midnight, but we won't. Is this for an hour? That'll be our last moment before the moment, but this is the moment before the moment. I wonder who you are this morning. I wonder which character in the Christmas story you are. I wonder which character I am. There's options. You can be Uncle Andrew. You can be Ebenezer Scrooge, if you want. You could be the stepdad Neil in the Santa Claus movie, if you watch the Santa Claus movie. Neil's the psychologist who just can't see anything and has a rational explanation for everything. I do love psychologists, but Neil in that story is he's the person that can't see the magic of Christmas. Unable to see the wonder of the season, or even worse, having made oneself unable to hear the voice of Christ in the season. Or you can take the role of Polly or Diggory or Mary or Elizabeth, open to the wonder of God being outworked in the world and in our lives in this Christmas and beyond Christmas. He has done great things for me. He has lifted, he has filled, he has shown strength, he has helped. Gratitude, appreciation, and thankfulness. Gratitude, appreciation, and thankfulness. A faith that looks beyond the obvious and notices that there's peace, there's hope, there's joy, there's love to be found in Christ. But it starts with that sense of gratitude. We're going to stand together. If we could, let's stand. We're going to close with communion. But I've got homework for you since we're drawing things to a year, to a close for the year. I don't want you to have nothing to do over the Christmas break. I've got homework for you. The homework starts with communion today, and the homework needs to be completed before 7 o'clock on Christmas Eve when we gather for our Christmas Eve service. So this is the homework for you. I'd like you to make a list and check it twice, not to find out who's naughty and nice, though. What I'd love you to do, I'd love you to find a moment just to sit down with a piece of paper and scribble down the things that you've got to be grateful for 2024. What have I got to be grateful for? What have I got to say thanks for? What have I got to be appreciative of? Where has the Lord done great things for me? And just ask God, just whisper, remind me, show me some things that I got to be grateful for. Let me scribble down some things. Let me make some notes. I promise if you do that before Christmas Eve, you just take the time to just get down just as much as you can on a piece of paper of what you've got to be. You can write down, I'm grateful that once I get a park at the Mount, it's such a beautiful place to be in summer. You write that down. You just make a list. And I promise you that as you get down as many things as you can, it lifts your eyes to look beyond the obvious, to see the wonder of Christmas. And it'll set you up for such a good Christmas. It'll set you up for such a good holiday. Because gratefulness and appreciation and thankfulness, We look beyond ourselves and we realize the goodness of God, the love of God, the presence of God. So we're going to start by taking communion this morning, which is an opportunity to be thankful and to be appreciative. And I'd love you, once you've got communion, just to sit, to be still and to be thankful in your seat this morning. But then I'd love you, before Christmas Eve, to just make a list at some stage. You can do it on your phone. You can just go to notes and write down 10, 20, 30 things to be thankful for. And just watch as your heart begins to reorientate. Mornings for coffee and contemplation, a piece of paper and a pen, make a list. It'll open your soul to the wonder of Christ.